thy very word spoken to me. In the bulletin today, in honor of Father's Day, we have reproduced the verses from Ephesians chapter 6, which is a restatement by the apostle to the New Testament church. One of the commandments, the ten, that God gave to Moses on the mount. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. In other words, the first commandment that contains a promise with it, that upon obeying this commandment, there is a promise that follows. And the promise is this, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And so it is incumbent upon us, if we want to participate in that promise, that it may be well with thee and live long upon the earth, that we honor our parents and honor our fathers and our mothers. And you've heard me talk along these lines in times past, that the Scripture enjoins us to honor our fathers and mothers, whether they are particularly honorable or not. Let's face it, some fathers, some mothers, some parents are not very honorable. And looking at it totally in the natural, they are not worthy of honor. But the Scripture enjoins us to honor them anyway, simply because of the position that they hold in our lives. And what I want to deal with this morning, since it is Father's Day, and I want to speak on the subject of fatherhood, and speak primarily to fathers and to young men who think that one day they might be fathers. The time to begin to prepare for fatherhood is not when the hormones begin to flow, but the minute that you realize that there's a God in heaven and that you're accountable to Him, and that's the appropriate time to begin to prepare. So today I want to talk about fatherhood and becoming a father that is worthy of honor, becoming a father that is worthy of respect, becoming a father that whose children do not have to honor by obligation, but rather will honor by choice, because you are worthy of being honored. And I'm going to begin in 1 Kings chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I trust you all do, I would like to follow along, and I trust that you will. Why not turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 2? Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes and His commandments and His judgments and His testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue His word, which He spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. Now, the reason that I begin my comments today in this passage is that I believe the Bible is clear and experience is also clear. That in order to be a good father, you begin with being a good man. And fatherhood, true fatherhood, is much, much, much more than making a biological contribution to the process. That is not only simple, It is also instinctive. What I mean by that is to contribute biologically is an instinctive function and doesn't really say very much about the quality of the father that is making the contribution. There's a bumper sticker that appears generally around Promise Keepers time. When the Promise Keepers have been in town and left, you will see bumper stickers around town. Real men love Jesus. True men love Jesus. Seems to me from this passage, I've always been impressed with this second verse, the second and third verse particularly, where David gives advice to his son Solomon, and he tells him how to become a man, how to become a real man, how to become a true man. And a genuine father, a real father, is going to be first a real man. And from this passage, we see what makes a real man. What makes a real man is not less than 15% body fat. What makes a real man has nothing to do with physical characteristics. It has nothing to do with whether he has a washboard abs, whether he has washboard abs, or whether he has curly hair, or any hair at all, or whether he is tall, or whether he is dark, or whether he is handsome. It has to do, according to the Word of God, with what's going on the inside. And what David charges his son Solomon, if you want to show yourself to be a man, real men know the Word of God, and they know His ways. He says to Solomon, verse 3, keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes and His commandments and His judgments and His testimonies, and is written in the law of Moses. And of course, the law of Moses was the only word of God that they had in David's day. That was the word of God. The books of Moses, the law of Moses. And so David said, if you're going to show yourself to be a man, real men know the word of God, and they know the ways of God. More than that, in addition to knowing them, they also live by them. They walk in what they know. It's one thing to know the Word of God and to know the Word of God, and then also to make a choice to be obedient to the Word of God and to walk in it. Real men know the Word of God and the ways of God, and real men live by them. They walk in those ways. In other words, verse 3, as it is written in the law of Moses, real men are doers of the Word. They're knowers of the Word, and they are doers of the Word. And it seems to me that the highest and best that describes what a father is begins right here. And what this does in a man's life, it seems to me, is gives the father the moral integrity which he will need to lead and to guide his family, his children. It gives him the right to do the other things that the Word of God tells fathers that they should do and they must do in order to raise godly children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. There are some very specific instructions that are given in the Word of God to fathers, which defines their responsibilities with regard to their children. And if we as Christian men are going to bring children into the world, that's a decision that we make. It's a choice that we make. If we do that, then we're obligated, it seems to me, to be the best father that we can be and to fulfill the obligations and the responsibilities that are ours as fathers, and some very specific responsibilities are given. Fathers have responsibilities that are not generally given to moms. Moms are nurturers. They are, the mother is the warm, fuzzy one, you know, in the family. She's the cuddly one. She's the warm, fuzzy. I think you get that. And for moms where there's no father available, moms have to do these other jobs as well, and sometimes it's not as easy for moms to do them. It's not always easy for dads to do them. I believe that where there is no father, that God will give mom grace to accomplish these purposes if, in fact, she wants to take them on, and she should. But it seems to me that in order for a father to do the things that God says are part of the father's responsibility in the bringing up of his children, in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, the father has to first be the kind of a man who's qualified to do that. Just because you're a dad does not mean that your children are going to look to you with respect. Just because you're a father does not mean that your children are going to look to you and honor you. Even if they do it because the Word of God says so, that does not necessarily make you honorable or worthy of honor. And it is much easier to get the response from our children that we desire if they are embracing what we are doing rather than if they are resisting what we are doing. And so I want to take us next to some of the things that the Word of God calls upon fathers to do, assuming that we have made the first decision, and that is we're going to become a man according to the Word of God, not a man according to the ways of the world. I don't really care what you think about John Wayne, but I do care what you think about the Word of God and about knowing it, and doing it, and walking in it, and living by it. Because only then will your children fully be able to receive from you what it is that God says you need to give them. So let's begin in the Proverbs with the fourth chapter of the book of the Proverbs, and I'm going to give you about, I don't know, 50 or 60 different responsibilities that fathers have. That was a laugh line. Fathers have more responsibilities than I could ever deal with on a Sunday morning. But I'm going to deal with some of the more important ones. The first one is that fathers are given the primary responsibility for instruction. Now, most fathers have abdicated this to the moms, but it is primarily a father's responsibility to give instruction to the children. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear ye, children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also, and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. So get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. In other words, I learned it from my father, and now I'm going to instruct you. Verse 10, hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. And then if you'll drop down to the fifth chapter, a couple of verses. This is all through the book of the Proverbs, but I've just chosen a couple of spots. My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. It is primarily committed to the dad to be the leader with regard to the instruction of the children. Now, much of that is done by mom because of the time that she spends with the children. But the father carries the primary responsibility. Those of you who are homeschoolers, for example, even though mom may be doing most of the actual instruction, it is primarily dad's responsibility to see to it that it is done, to know what is being done, and to oversee it, and to ultimately direct it. If your children are in a conventional type school, then father still takes that responsibility to oversee. Do you know what your children are learning? Do you know what they're being taught? Do you know who's teaching them? Do you know the values that are being inculcated into them? And then it is more than just what they're learning about how to figure the circumference of a sphere, or how to conjugate a sentence, or how to conjugate a Latin verb. It is much more than academics. It is instruction in values and instruction in the Word of God. Notice how Solomon says to his children, I'm instructing you in wisdom. I'm giving you information that is wisdom. I can remember my father impressing upon us as children the importance of learning how to use what God had given us, using our common sense. He talked about it not as wisdom. He talked about it as common sense. And he would always make sure that what we were learning made sense with what the values that had already been developed within us. And he taught me at an early age, and my sisters as well, to think in an appropriate way. And I'm really very, very grateful for that. Now, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 22, and I want to add to this idea of instruction that instruction is not just the impartation of information. Instruction in the Bible is much more than that. Proverbs 22:6 is a familiar verse. And it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And I want to accentuate the verse train, or the verb train. To train means not to teach. It is much more than teaching. Teaching is only a part of it. To train means to mold, to fashion, to direct. And a good image here, I think, would be if you were at your home, you were to plant you were to plant some sort of a plant that you wanted to espalier on a wall, or that you wanted to train on a trellis or something like that. You don't just teach that thing. You actually take hold of it, and you prune it in certain places, and you tack it up in other places, and you tie it in certain ways, and you require it. In other words, you force it by the way you mold it and the way you form it. You require it to take on a certain shape or a certain appearance. And that's what this verse is talking about when it says, train up a child. So when we talk about instruction, we're talking more than just what I'm doing today, you know, is basically instruction. It's more than that. It is in the family, living with that child, and training, example, precept, structure, restriction, so on, whatever it takes in order to get that child to grow in the direction that you want it to grow. Someone says, as the twig is bent, so grows the tree. We have in the front of our home, we have two sourwood trees that are growing like this. They're growing at an angle of about 40 degrees. They're ugly. The branches, instead of going this way, they come out the side. They grow up almost at a 90-degree angle. Well, you know how that happened? When the trees are about this size, there's no way to straighten them out. There's no way. So you either live with them the way they are, or you cut them down. You can do that with a tree, but you cannot do that with a person. See? You can't cut them down. You live with it. And the way it happens is, the tree was growing like this. And another tree fell against it and bent it over. A bigger tree. And oftentimes that's what happens to our kids. An older child, a bigger child, falls against him and bends him. And then you can't straighten him out. Dad needs to be there to pull that other tree away, to straighten that child back up again, to make sure that that child is going to grow straight and tall and not crooked and bowed and bent over. So instruction, which includes the idea of training. The second responsibility that fathers have, and this keeps us in the Proverbs to chapter number 3, is that fathers have a responsibility to correct their children. Fathers have the ultimate responsibility to correct. Dad is the primary disciplinarian. Now, that does not mean that mom doesn't use the rod when she has to, or place the restriction or the restraint or whatever form of discipline is appropriate for the particular infraction. But dad has the responsibility for setting the standard and backing it up. In my home, my mother, because she was a stay-at-home mom, a homemaker, she administered much of the discipline. When it was serious, of course, she would just put it on hold until dad got home, and then dad would take care of it, you know, when he got home. And some dads don't like to do that. The reason they don't like to do it is they will say, sometimes they're just old softies, but they don't realize that being an old softie is allowing the child to grow crooked. But some dads are so concerned about being a pal and being a buddy and being a good friend of their children that they're unwilling to say no, let alone apply the rod. Particularly where dad is away from the home, even if he's home every evening, he has very little time with his children. And dads that travel have even less time. And no father that's in that kind of situation wants every day when he comes home to have to be the big bad bear and administer the discipline. But dads must do that if it is necessary. And when mom administers it, it must be so known by the children that she is doing it under dad's authority. I knew when my mom took the wooden spoon to me, I'd rather have her wooden spoon than my dad's paddle. But when she took the spoon, I knew I could not resist that, because if I did, then the big bad bear would, you know, enforce when he got home. So I submitted myself to it. I tell you, you get out around in the community, and I watch these moms with their children trying to discipline them, and the children are pulling and struggling and fighting and so on. I would no more have done that to my mother than I would have cut my own throat, because I knew that the responsibility for the discipline in the home was ultimately my father's. And I knew that if I didn't deal appropriately submitting to my mother's correction, that my father was going to make me pay for it. And verse 11 here, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." And so here we are introduced to the correction of the Lord, but the example that we are given in order to compare is the correction of an earthly father. And what Solomon is saying here is that earthly fathers correct their sons in whom they delight. It's not the correction that is delightsome to the father. It is the child that is delightsome, and it is the correction which is necessary to make sure that child grows up straight. Hebrews chapter 12, let's turn there just a moment. I want you to see this. In part, it is a quote from what we've just read from Proverbs, but there's an amplification there. Excuse me, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 9. It says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, earthly fathers, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. In other words, we obeyed them. So the thrust of what the Scripture talks about in terms of chastening children, correcting children, is primarily the father's responsibility. And part and parcel of that is to require submission in the child. Think with me about this, dads. If the child is never taught how to submit to his earthly father, how can we ever expect him to submit to a heavenly father, which he cannot see, if he's unwilling to submit to an earthly father, which he can see? This is so very important, not just in raising good kids, but in raising children who will be responsive to a heavenly father and reverence our heavenly father as well. Now, I want to give you a couple of examples from the Scripture on the subject of correction and requiring submission. And this is not always easy. And I can tell you this, that the longer you wait to get this under control, the more difficult it becomes. Last night I was laying in bed just before I drifted off to sleep, and I was thinking about what we were going to be talking about this morning. And I thought about, and I've used this example many times, I thought about the way it is with a horse and how relatively easy it is to work with a young foal, but how extremely difficult it is to work with a 1,200-pound animal, unless that animal has been trained. And I was thinking about a simple thing. Like, have you ever tried to pick up a horse's foot, particularly his back foot? Now, his front foot is not that difficult because horses don't really kick with their front feet. Where the power is in a horse is in the rump. It's on the back legs. And when a horse kicks with his back legs, I mean, they kick barns down. And you don't want to be kicked by a horse. Now, how do you get a 1,200-pound horse to stand still while you pick up his rear foot and take a file to it and a hammer to it and attach a piece of steel by running nails through his foot? How do you get a horse to stand still while you do that? You don't start when he's 1,200 pounds. You start when he's 60 pounds. You start stroking him, and you start working with him. And yeah, he'll fool around with that, and he may even kick at you. But if he does, you can grab him and hold him because he's not that big yet. And you teach him how to take your hand and how to, you know, and if he won't, you grab a hold of him and you force him to stand still. Then you pick up that foot and you put it on your leg like the farrier does. And he won't like that. And he'll try to pull it back. No, I don't want you to do that. You take a hold of it and you restrain him and you require him to stand. Now, you're not going to put a shoe on a little hoof like that. But you do require him to stand while you play with his foot and while you take your pick and you pick at it and work at it and so on. And you do that periodically. You don't do it once when he's 2 weeks old. You do it when he's 2 weeks old. You do it when he's 4 weeks old. You do it when he's 8 weeks old. And you do it regularly so that he becomes accustomed to the fact that this is what life is. They come down here to the barn. They rub my back leg, and they pick it up and put it on their leg, and they scratch on it, and they play with it, and so on. This is what life is for a horse. Now, see, if you've been around horses, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And this is the way it is with children. It's very difficult to do this with a 16-year-old if you didn't start when they were 16 weeks. Very difficult. So you start early. And the first scripture I want to give you is Genesis 18. This is a good example of a father who is requiring submission on the part of his children. Now, you understand that a father requires submission on the part of the child because it's good for the child, not because the father has got a big macho ego. In the same way that God requires submission from us, not because he's got this great big ego that has to be stroked, but because it is in our best interest. And we know that, and so we require this of our children. The Scripture says that he that will not chasten his child hates him. Hates him. That's strong language, but that's what the Word of God says. Now, in Genesis 18, God is speaking with regard to Abraham. And he says about him in the 19th verse, Genesis 18, 19, God speaking about Abraham, a father. For I know him, that he will command his children. Now, to command his children means to set them in order and to require them to live in an orderly way, correcting them when necessary. He will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him. In other words, it's part and parcel of receiving the fullness of the Lord's blessing in our families, that fathers will correct and require submission on behalf of their children. Now, let's look at the other extreme in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Gosh, I'm going to have a hard time getting through all 60 of these, aren't I? 1 Samuel chapter 3 is the story. We won't take the time today, but I'm sorry, it's chapter 2 to read the whole thing, but the story begins in chapter 2, verse 22. And it is about a priest by the name of Eli, a Jewish priest. And Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Was it Hophni and Phinehas? Wasn't that their names? We have Joan Schallenberger in the congregation this morning. I've got to be sure that to get that right. Eli's sons were stubborn and rebellious. He did not start with them at 16 weeks. And here they are, grown men, and they're stubborn and rebellious, and they are they're mistreating the Lord's sacrifices. They're whoring around the temple. These are bad kids. And Eli, verse 23, Eli said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all these people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. In other words, he was a very good scolder, but he was not a good corrector. He did not have the courage to require like Abraham did. And the net result was his sons remained stubborn, rebellious, and self-willed. And the net result of it was they died at an early age, and Eli also died before the fullness of his years. And so you have a good example in Abraham, you have a negative example in Eli, and if you want to read that story for your own enlightenment, just start there in chapter 2, verse 22, I believe we said, and read all the way through the end of the third chapter, I believe you'll get the whole story. It's the contrast is incredible. You have a good example and a bad example. Now, let's turn to the New Testament, and we'll find two openings here. Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 6, where the New Testament tells us that when we do this correction, which is an essential part of what fathers do, it's an essential part of what fathers are responsible for, that we do it with restraint, we do it with patience, we do it with compassion and with love. For in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21, we read, fathers, I'm adding something here. In your correcting, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Now, what Paul is saying here under the anointing of the Holy Spirit is, when you do this correcting, you be sure that you do it with an attitude and a spirit that is designed not just to punish the child, but to minister to the child, so that you do not become so overbearing and make your standard such that it cannot be achieved, so that your children become so discouraged and you provoke them to get so mad that they become discouraged and quit trying. Now, I've got to tell you this, dads, moms, when you're disciplining your children, I do not believe that you can adequately discipline most children without them getting mad at you. I don't think you can do that. I've been around almost 65 years, and I've never seen an instance where a parent could do a credible job of disciplining without having the child be angry at you one time or another during that period. And the Bible doesn't say that we ought not to make our children angry and that we ought to back off if they get angry. Oh, goodness, we didn't want little sweetheart to get angry. No. What he's saying is you don't provoke them to an anger that results in a discouragement where they quit, where they develop the idea that there's nothing I can do. I will never be good enough. I will never be able to live up. I will never be able to have a relationship other than this disciplinary relationship that we have. That's a provoking to discouragement, to where the child just quits and says, I don't care what I do or what you think. And then you have a stubborn, rebellious, stiff-necked child. It's very difficult to correct. And it'll probably be the legal system that will have to correct that. And then over in Ephesians chapter 6, he uses similar language when he says in the fourth verse, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. In other words, our correction ought to always be the same way the Lord corrects us. And that is with an eye towards a good product, with restraint, patience, and love. All right, next let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I think this verse is insightful. Paul writes, and this brings us to the third area, when we're talking about things that fathers are required to do with their children. Verse 11. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. And I'm going to take all three of those verbs there as one idea. We are to exhort our children. You know what it means to exhort? It means to encourage. It means to incite them to good. It means to direct them in an appropriate way. In other words, the father's ministry is not just correction of those things that are wrong, but it is an encouragement, an exhortation, and a pushing, if necessary, in the appropriate direction. It also includes comforting the child. Now, I see comfort in this sense as providing the environment where the child feels safe and secure. That's my impression here. I don't know how you may see that, but that's my impression here, is to provide the kind of environment with a child where he can be at peace and at rest, no matter what the circumstances are. And then lastly in this verse, that we are to charge our children. Charge them. And that does not mean that when we get home today, we feed them a cup of sugar and a half an ounce of caffeine. Charge them up. We are to charge them by challenging and requiring certain things of them. To charge a person means, in my, I understand this word and the context, is to set goals for them, help them to see the direction that we're trying to move them in, and to require them in that direction, charge them in that direction with that challenge, and set requirements that are appropriate and proper that will bring forth the goals that you have for your children. Next, we go to Philippians chapter 2. I found this interesting. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 22. Paul is talking here about his relationship with Timothy, who is his not his natural son, but his son in the faith. But ye know, 2:22, but ye know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. As a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. And that brings us to the fourth responsibility or opportunity responsibility that I think we have as fathers. And that is to engage our children with us in daily important tasks. Notice that it was Paul's impression that earthly fathers had their children working with them. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you have to take your children to work with you. But it does mean, I think, that when you take the garbage out, that your children take it out with you. That when you go clean the garage, your children clean the garage with you. When you go out to plant some new azaleas and clean up the flower beds, that the children are involved with you. That if you're going out on the street to pick up cans that the ne'er-do-wells have thrown along your property line, that the children go with you. That if you're, whatever it is that you're doing around the house, that your kids get involved with you. Whatever you do with regard to your service for the Lord, your children get involved with you. I will not forget. I keep going, but you have to know. You have to know that I have such a great appreciation for my own father. I was so blessed. I mean, just so tremendously blessed. Not a perfect man, but I choose not to concentrate on his weaknesses, but rather on his strengths. And I will not forget him taking me with him when we would go to see the local, in our day, we didn't talk about homeless people. We didn't have homeless people back in the 50s. We had bums. And we would go visit the local bums. And they would live, the local bums would live in in our area, they live in a shack. They have a stove in the corner, a case of whiskey in the other corner, most of them, dirty clothes, no facilities, no plumbing, no, outside things, where they do, and live in a shack a third the size. I can remember places we went where men, typically, would live in a shack a third the size of this platform. That's the whole house. Out in the middle of a field, out in the middle of the woods, dirt floors, some of them. Some of those had floors in them. Dirty, hungry, drunk most of the time, ugly looking. But my dad would go and he'd take food or he'd take clothing or he would just take himself. I learned some life's lessons. I had no idea what I was learning. But I learned some life lessons. And I think this is what is being referred to here, is that whatever it is that we're engaged in, fathers, that are important to us, things that we're that are important to us, and that means keeping the home, it means providing, it means serving the Lord, it means working with a neighbor, whatever it is that we're doing that we find that's important to us, and not just once a day on take your kid to work day, but on a regular daily basis. Paul said, this man served with me in the work of the gospel like a father involves his children in his work. When we were living over on Yancey Road, and I had a driveway area right out at the corner of my garage that had I had planted some ivy on a bank, and the ivy had just come up over and it just completely covered this area here. Now, I don't know what the men were doing, but a group of men had come over to help me do something. I don't know, but George Weldon brought his boys along, his older boys, and Travis was there at the time. I was going to forget this. Now, Travis worked out there on cleaning that ivy off that. I mean, he worked hard cleaning that ivy off there. While we were, whatever it was we were doing, I don't know what we were doing. And I took special note of that young man working with his father in what he was doing. Here more recently, we're working on our home, and George came over, and Chris came over, and George's boys came along, and George and I were doing one thing or another. I don't know, Chris and Zachary put the suspended ceiling in our basement. A good bit of it. Most of it, in fact. And numerous other examples like that. I can remember when we were renovating renovating this downstairs. And bunches of us were working in here, and who was up on a ladder scrubbing or painting but this Schallenberger girl? We have pictures of it. I can prove it. She come with her dad to work with him, serve with him. It's important. Involve the children in the things that are important to us. And then, finally, Luke chapter 15. And this is an overriding principle, I believe, that fathers are to demonstrate forgiveness and a generous spirit with regard to their children. And we'll not take time to look at the entire story, but I want to direct your attention to the father in the story of the prodigal son. That story begins, as Jesus told it, in the 15th chapter of Luke, the 11th verse. And we remember that when the prodigal returned, verse 21, and the son said unto him, verse 20, and he, that is the prodigal, arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Just total forgiveness. Now what had this boy done? This boy had rejected his father's business. He had taken his inheritance before his father had even died. He demanded half of the father's property before it was his right to have it. He went off and he spent it on prostitutes and booze and high living in the city. But he came to his senses and he turned, and when he returned to his father, as far as his father was concerned, it never happened. He just forgave him. Ran to him, had compassion on him, fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight I am no more worthy to be called thy son. And the father said to the servants, bring the best robe, put it on, put a ring on his hand, shoes on, bring the fatted calf, kill it, let's eat and be merry, for this my son was dead, is alive again. Fathers have to have that kind of heart. Not always easy. It's more than just knowing that your children are of your flesh. It's more than that. And then I've always been impressed by the way the father responded to the other son with great generosity. Even though the son was kind of stubborn and stiff-necked, was jealous about his brother, verse number 31, the father said to the elder brother, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. Everything I have is yours. And so let's sum up. To be a good father first requires that we become a good man. A good man is one who knows the Word of God, who lives by the Word of God, who walks in the Word of God and makes the Word of God his daily mentor and guide. And then a good father will be the kind of man who is worthy of the respect and honor and earns the right to direct his children in the way the Scripture describes, through instruction, through correction, through encouragement, comfort, and challenge, through serving with them in daily work, in His forgiveness and in His generosity. And then we as fathers, it seems to me, are entitled to claim certain promises. And I like the one in 1 Kings chapter 9. And if you're still following with me in your Bible, follow me to 1 Kings chapter 9 and we'll finish up there. Verse 1 says, And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, which was his own house, and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever. And mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, and isn't that the advice that David had given him? God said, if you will do like your father did, and like he instructed you, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom. I will do something for your family upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, There shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all the people. And so we see the upside of doing it right, and we see the downside of doing it wrong. I choose the upside. I exhort you to do the same. Let us pray. Our Lord God, we do thank you and praise you today for godly fathers. And if there's one thing that we need in our great land today, is more godly fathers. We need fathers that will not abandon the mothers of their children. We need fathers that will not leave their children fatherless to be reared by single mothers. We need fathers who care enough about their children to subjugate their own desires and their own wishes, so that they will be available and that they will be qualified to raise up their children in appropriate ways. And Lord, if this doesn't happen in our country, I don't know how long our nation can last without her fathers. The country is ultimately doomed, and along with it, the culture and the civilization as we know it. Our churches as well need godly fathers. We need men who know how to lead and guide and direct their families so that they will be able to lead and guide and direct your church. We need godly fathers as examples to our fatherless children who have no other examples, positive examples, and the only other examples they have are the world's examples, which are negative. Entertainment figures, athletes, for the most part, selfish, proud, arrogant, and vain. Give us godly fathers. Stir the hearts of men to become first men of the Word. And then obedient to the responsibilities of fatherhood. To that end, we dedicate ourselves, Lord, to be a part of the solution and not part of the problem. And we want to thank you today for those of us who had godly examples, godly fathers. Bless all of your dads today. In Jesus' name.